Thank you, Jeff. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Colossians 3. We're going to look at the last three verses of this section before Paul is going to take some of the things that he's been teaching the church in Colossae. He's going to apply that to their particular situation in life. So whether they be husbands or wives or children or slave masters or slaves, he's going to still encourage them and exhort them to kind of live out these principles, not just within the context of the church, but in their homes, in their jobs, careers, however we want to kind of apply that. But first, these last few verses are chapter 3 to 15 through 17 are kind of reinforcing the whole idea of what the community, what the new humanity that Christ has formed and created, what they are to do, what they are to live like, what habits they ought to have, what values they ought to have, what virtues they must put on. And then these last few verses are more of like their practices in a way. I couldn't think of a better way to kind of put that. So this passage is kind of summarizing then Paul's exhortation to the Colossians to put on the practices of the new humanity. So if Christ has formed a new humanity, if he has made a new people created through his death and resurrection, and he is calling them to live together, we know that they ought to have new habits, new values, new virtues, and here kind of new practices. These are going to be like kind of the marching orders for the church that Christ has formed and how it ought to live out the truth of the new creation in Christ. So the verses there, 15 through 17, are going to focus on three things. And each of these verses actually have, they share something in common with each other. So the three things, then, we are to let the peace of Christ be our guide in terms of how we relate to one another and how we interact with one another. And then we are to let the word of Christ dwell within us, to take up residence within us so that it affects every aspect of our life. And then we are to honor Christ in everything. So that's the three main points, each of those being a verse, verses 15 through 17. So let the peace of Christ be our guide. Let the word of Christ dwell, take up residence within us or indwell us. And then let us do everything to honor Christ our Lord. So the verses then, as Paul exhorts the Colossians and us, starting in verse 15. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So you can see what he includes in each of those verses. So the two kind of core focuses, I guess, on these three verses that are included in each of the verses is the emphasis upon Christ and the emphasis on thanksgiving or gratitude. So Paul mentions that in each verse. So the word of Christ, the peace of Christ, and the doing everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, doing everything for Christ, and the idea of gratitude or thankfulness. Be thankful, sing with thankfulness in your hearts, give thanks to God the Father through him. So this gives us a glimpse then of what he thinks the new humanity, the new creation ought to look like. What they ought to do and how they ought to kind of orient themselves and how they ought to put into practice the things that have come true in Christ and the overflowing vibe I guess you get from the church is that they are an incredibly grateful people. A people that are overflowing with thankfulness because of the grace that God has given to them in his Son. Okay, so let's look then, with those things in mind, let's look at the first verse here in verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. So Paul is going to make three claims about this peace and why it ought to be characteristic of the new humanity. The first is simply that this is Christ's peace. Whose peace is this? This is Christ's peace. This is the peace that I'm going to argue is the peace that Christ created through his death and resurrection. The second is that this peace ought to rule our hearts. So if you consider something, and we'll talk about what it means for it to rule, but if you consider something having a prominent place in your hearts, that something is Christ's peace. In terms of our interactions with one another, that should be the thing in our hearts that we prioritize over everything else, the peace of Christ. And the third thing is that this peace is something that we were called to. And I think this helps us, this last part, helps us to understand what peace he's actually talking about here. This is a peace that Paul says we were called to in one body. The one body there being a reference to the body of Christ. We've seen this throughout Colossians. He is the head of his body, which is the church. So this reference here then is a reference he's speaking to the universal body of Christ. One body made up of numerous parts or members, but one unified whole. And that actually informs us when we talk about what the peace of Christ is. It's a reference to the unity or the wholeness that he has bestowed upon his body. Remember then Jesus' high priestly prayer. What was it that he prayed in John 17? What did he ask his Father to do? He asked his Father to keep his disciples so that they may be one. A oneness that they are to have, the same oneness that Jesus has with the Father. Jesus, fully submissive to the will of God, and of course in that Trinitarian sense, one with the Father, a oneness that goes beyond our simple understanding here. But Jesus is praying for his disciples to have that oneness. He prays the same thing for those, later in that prayer, those who would believe in his word that the apostles are going to go out and preach, that they also may be one, even as we, you and I, are one. So Jesus' prayer then for his people to his Father prior to his death is that they may be unified, they may be one. The question is that a prayer that God answers? And of course we see the result of the death of Christ bringing about a oneness that is extraordinary. Jesus, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, is our peace. He is our peace, the one who has reconciled both of us, Jew, Gentile, reconciled us together, made us both one, broke down the dividing wall of hostility, the law that kept us separate and apart from one another. He abolished the law of commandments, and he created in himself one new man in place of the two. He made peace, and he reconciled us both to God in one body through the cross. He killed the hostility, the animosity that existed between us. So Jesus' prayer then for his apostles, his disciples, and for those who would believe in him was that they would be one. And through his death and his resurrection, he has formed one body, one new man. He has struck down the walls of hostility that divided us, and he brought us together as one. So when Paul exhorts them here back in Colossians 3 to let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, he's referring back to the unity that exists in the body of Christ as a result of Christ's death and resurrection. They are called, God has called them out from the fractured, divided humanity of the old man, and he has brought them into unity together in the new man. He has called them together in one body. Yes, multiple parts. Yes, numerous members. But a wholeness that exists because they are the body of Christ. So you can see then how he ties the idea together as what we've seen in Colossians 3. The here in the new humanity, there's no longer any Jew or Greek. No longer any circumcised and uncircumcised, no longer any barbarians or Scythians, slaves, or free, those old ways of thinking about things and dividing people up and fracturing humanity are gone now, because in Christ there is simply a oneness. Christ is everything in all of us. He exists and dwells in all of us, and that is the oneness of the new humanity. So the exhortation then is to keep, in a sense, the peace that already exists. Okay, when we're called to let the peace of Christ rule in us, when we're exhorted to do that, we're recognizing that there already exists a peace among the people of God. Not necessarily the peace that we have with God our Father. We have all been reconciled to Him. Christ, through His death, has made peace between us and God, individually and corporately. But this is a peace that we share together with one another. So in Christ, there truly is no hostility that divides us. In Christ, there truly is no fracturing of our relationships. In Christ, there is a unity that we possess as a result of being a part of His one body. So perhaps a better way than to understand this is similar to how He says it in Ephesians, where He exhorts the church in Ephesus to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So what is He saying there? He's not saying you need to strive to all get along so that you can have peace with each other. He's saying you already have a unity, you are already one, and you need to maintain that. You need to keep it, you need to preserve that unity, and you do so by valuing peace. You do so by valuing the peace, letting the peace be a guide in your life and in your relationships. So unity or peace is something that we already possess, but it's something that we're called to maintain, something that we're called to keep or to preserve. So how does this affect then our understanding of the peace of Christ ruling in our hearts? So rule here is related to the word that we saw earlier in Colossians about not letting others judge us. So in Colossians, he's addressing the false teachers, or speaking of the false teachers who were arbitrarily judging the Colossians because they weren't participating in the practices of the false teachers. So they were rendering a judgment, they were deciding as like a referee or an umpire, and they were rendering a verdict upon the Colossians as being outside the bounds or being insufficient or not having enough information to be a part of the people of God. And Paul is telling them, don't let anybody judge you in that sense. Here he tells the church to let the peace of Christ be your judge, be your arbiter, or be the umpire. The arbiter is the one who is authorized to kind of make a legal decision and decide disputes between multiple parties. So think maybe Judge Judy. All these people come with their petty civil lawsuits, and Judge Judy is like the one who is having to render a verdict based upon, I don't know, how the person she feels the most pity for, or the person who is not as stupid as the other person, or something in that respect. The peace of Christ then is going to be the deciding factor in your relationships. That's what he's getting at. Let it rule, meaning let the peace of Christ be what determines how you respond to other people and how you treat other people and how you value other people. So this is a call then for the church together as a corporate body to value the peace of Christ that exists through Christ's death and resurrection, and to let that be a guide then in how they relate to one another. Well, what does that look like then? So first, recognize that this peace is not just a sense of like inner tranquility. He's not calling them to let the peace of Christ just fill their hearts with feelings of to fill their hearts and kind of get rid of those feelings of anxiety or fear or anxiousness or worry. This is not what he's talking about. The peace of Christ here is not a feeling. It is something that we ought to strive for and recognize in how we value other people. So how does it look in practice? Well, think about the disputes that could possibly come up. We already have two examples in verse 13 of the difficulties that could occur within the body of Christ. There may be people that are difficult to bear with. There may be people that cause us, perhaps they are just opposites from us, and they are concerned maybe about things that we could care less about, or maybe they're just slightly irritating or annoying. And he's saying, those are the types of people that you need to bear with. You need to endure. You need to put up with them because we are all one in Christ. And then in that same verse, he talks about us having to forgive enough to forgive one another. So when offenses occur, meaning that they're going to occur, we will offend one another. We may have true complaints against one another. When those occur, we need to show grace. We need to show forgiveness just as the Lord has shown us grace and forgiveness. So we must also forgive. So he's saying then, in light of those two things, and then this emphasis upon peace, he's recognizing that things are not just sunshine, roses. It's not just all going to go smoothly because we live in the body of Christ. There's going to be moments when we have to decide whether we're going to honor one another, we're going to show favor to one another, we're going to allow someone else to get their way, and we're going to choose that because we want peace to be the deciding factor. So we do, in a sense, perhaps value this in some ways where we would say peace at all costs or peace at any cost. And that's probably where the pendulum swings too far, because we know that there was conflicts within the church that existed, and we know that there are people on both sides of those conflicts who hold their ground. Like, chief example would be Paul and Barnabas. So Paul and Barnabas, they have this fierce, intense disagreement about whether or not Mark should join them on their second missionary journey. And they are divided over that. They're divided to the point, not just where they disagree, but where they actually physically divide. Paul is not willing to take Mark. Barnabas says, well, I'm going to take Mark with me then. And he goes off to Cyprus. Paul decides at that moment that it would be better for him to bring Silas with him. So he brings Silas on his second missionary journey. So that is not necessarily contradicting the unity that we have in Christ, but we can see from that example that the peace that he's calling us to here does not mean that there's never an occasion in which we divide from a brother. Only under serious circumstances is that permissible or advised. But this is, in general, when we're striving for one another, we lay down humbly before each other. We lay down and we say, yes, maybe your concerns are more important than my own. I'm going to honor you in that sense, because ultimately it's not worth causing friction or conflict or dividing over or disrupting the peace that we have in Christ. So I'm going to allow you to have your own way, and I'm going to do that with thankfulness in my heart, because I know God is gracious to us, and God has put us into a body, and God has gifted us differently, and God is going to work through us in ways that I can't perhaps understand or grasp. So this is a call then to honor that value of peace, to strive and to let that peace then be a deciding factor in how we live out our lives together. I think a good example of how this looks, a positive example, would be Romans 14. So Romans 14, Paul is writing to the church in Rome, and they're having disagreements over what is permissible to eat, or perhaps permissible to what days they ought to honor. And Paul says there's some Christians in Rome, and they could eat anything. Their conscience would not convict them. It's whatever they want. They can eat whatever they want. They can eat meat that's sacrificed to idols. They can eat all sorts of food that other people simply cannot do. And the conflict that caused is the people who were able to eat anything, they were looking down upon those whose consciences were perhaps a little bit more sensitive, and they were judging them based upon that fact. Oh, you guys are soft. You guys... You guys have such a sensitive conscience, you can't even enjoy this food. And then the other Christians who had those sensitive consciences were judging the ones who were eating the meat that's sacrificed to idols. So one group is causing the other to stumble, and the other group is judging the other and condemning them because they're doing something that violates their own conscience. And Paul says, you guys, specifically the strong ones, you need to lay aside your freedoms. You need to prefer and to honor your weaker brothers. Put aside your rights and what you prefer and your pleasures to honor them. And he exhorts them to do this by telling them to pursue peace, to pursue what is going to actually maintain the peace of the body. Pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. He says you are destroying yourselves by allowing this to be a source of division and contention and friction within the church. Instead, you just give up your rights. You are free to enjoy whatever types of food you want to enjoy, but for the sake of your brother, give those rights up. Give up your freedoms, your rights, your pleasures to honor your brother. And in doing so, they're pursuing peace. They're valuing peace more than they are valuing their own rights to eat whatever food it is that they may want to eat. So then the call for the church is to ensure that peace is all of our priorities. That peace is something that we want more than anything else. Something that we recognize we possess in Christ and we want to value within our relationships. That's verse 14, or 15, excuse me. Verse 16 gives us a glimpse. We're allowed now to kind of get a glimpse into what worship looked like within the early church. So the peace of Christ is to be our guide, our rule. The word of Christ is to permeate, penetrate every aspect of our being. The word of Christ, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So this is a glimpse that we have of what worship looked like within the early church. And it is a word-centered, Christ-centered, everyone taking responsibility and being involved type of community. When we think about the practices of worship within the context of the early church, what we see then is not necessarily just one leader, one pastor, one elder who is charged with teaching the flock of God. Here we actually have Paul exhorting the church to make sure that they all do it. So let's dig into this a little bit more. The idea then is that the Word of God is going to dwell in us in abundance. The Word of Christ is to dwell in us in abundance. So Paul kind of changes the metaphor on us from letting peace be our guide or our judge or arbiter to letting the Word of Christ indwell us or take up residence within us or to make its home in or among us. Dwell here is significant. This is picked up in a couple other places in the New Testament to refer to the dwelling or the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been bestowed and given to God's people not as a power that rests upon them, but as a power, a person that resides within them, takes up residence within God's people. And this is, of course, that great covenantal promise that we see stretches all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, that God says that his plan is to dwell among his people. He will make his dwelling among his people. He will walk among them. He will be their God, and they will be his people. So it's a significant word. It's attached to the work of the Father and dwelling among his people, the work of the Spirit in indwelling all of God's people. And here he applies it to the word of Christ, the message of the gospel of Christ. That should take up residence in your life. It should make its home within all of us. So we should endeavor then for the word of Christ to reside or indwell or make its home in every part of us. Now just think of the metaphor that he's using. If you go out and you buy a new home, you're most likely going to buy a home that is unfurnished. You go in, and as soon as you get the keys, you go in and you start making that home your own. You may tear up the floor and do some remodeling or repainting. You may do any sort of work. You bring in all of your furniture and your decorations, and you make that home your own. And that's what he's saying that the word of Christ is to do in Christ's people. The word of Christ, then, is to take up its residence in Christ's people in such a way that it affects every part of our practices, every part of our being, everything, an all-encompassing, affecting everything that we do or say. So how do we go about this? Are we just simply talking about Bible memorization? That we all need to be committed to memorizing the scriptures, and the person who can do that the most is the person who is the most holiest. Is that what he's getting at here? No, he's getting at, at least he's getting at something. Of course, we're not going to say don't memorize your Bibles. But he's getting at how this takes place in a different type of way. In the context of the corporate gathering of God's people, the way in which the word of Christ takes up its residence in you is by teaching and admonishing and by singing. You can see it there in the rest of verse 16. He gives us those three words: teaching, admonishing, and then later on, singing. Those are the three ways that Paul envisions the word of Christ inhabiting his people. So if we want to be a community that actually has the word of Christ dwelling within us richly in abundance in this sense, then we must be devoted to teaching, admonishing, and singing. If that's how the word gets in and dwells within us, then those are the practices that we ought to have in order for that to take place. So first, let's look at teaching and admonishing. You see it there, the second phrase, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Now notice this is a call for the church to teach and to admonish. It's interesting, incredibly interesting. If you look back at the beginning of Colossians, you see that this is exactly how Paul describes his own mission. What was Paul about? What was he charged to do? What was his sole focus? What did he apply himself to do with all of the energy of God working within him? It was teaching and admonishing. Go back to Colossians 1:28. He says, Christ we proclaim, so we are heralds, we're going out and we're just proclaiming and announcing the message of Christ, or Christ himself, and he does that by warning or admonishing, it's the same word, warning or admonishing everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. So Paul's mission, if you want to just sum it up, what was he about? He's about proclaiming Christ by admonishing and warning everyone, this open, bold proclamation of Christ. He uses both of those tools. He admonishes, he warns, and he teaches, he instructs. He does so with all wisdom, and the goal is that everyone would be presented mature or perfect in Christ. So that's how Paul summarizes for the Colossians his own ministry. And then here, in verse 16, he says virtually the same thing. Teaching, you church, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Now it's remarkable because it's virtually synonymous, a synonymous parallel with 1:28. The only thing that's different is the scope, right? Paul is going out heralding, proclaiming Christ. And he's doing so to everyone. Here, they are limited in their scope. They are teaching and admonishing one another. So Paul's scope is universal. The Colossians are called to teach and admonish just one another. They're called to teach and admonish within their local gathering. But what it shows us, though, is that Paul's pattern of ministry, what he was devoted to, what characterized his calling, actually is the pattern for the local church. So we think about what should we be about, and we think about how the apostles themselves modeled for the people of God what they ought to be about. Saying, follow my example. Follow my lead. This is what Christ has called me to do, and this, in a sense, is what Christ is calling the church to do. This is what Christ is calling the church to be about. They are to be about teaching and admonishing one another. So churches then follow Paul's pattern of ministry in our local context. We endeavor to be richly indwelt and shaped, influenced, transformed by the Word of God so that we could be mature in Christ. We endeavor for that to be accomplished, and so we engage then in carrying out these callings of teaching and admonishing one another. So it shows us that Paul's a pattern of ministry. It shows us his pattern is what we are to follow. It shows us also that every member of the church has a responsibility to engage in teaching and admonishing. Not just those that are gifted at it, not just those who want to, but it's a calling for every member to be engaged in these practices, teaching and admonishing one another. Yes, we recognize that the elders have a responsibility to teach. That's required. It's a required qualification that they be able to teach, that they be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict it. But the rest of the congregation is engaged in those practices as well. They're engaged in providing instruction in the faith. They're engaged in providing admonishment, meaning they're correcting and they're warning. And they are engaged to do that with one another. So the whole church is growing with the desire for God's Word to dwell within all of us and among us, that we would be filled and permeated by the Word of Christ. We are engaged in those practices that encourage it. So David Powell says this, worship is no longer the privilege of the few, but the responsibility of all. So this is causing us to think differently about worship than we normally do. And he's saying it's not just about one man leading us or one group leading us. It's about the community coming together and taking responsibility for all of it. Yes, there are overseers and there are elders, but everybody is engaged because everybody wants the church to grow, the church to mature, the church to be transformed in the Word of Christ, to get in every nook and cranny of our lives. And that's what it means to be members of the new humanity. We let Christ's peace reign in our hearts. Let it be our guide. And we strive for Christ's Word to penetrate each of us deeply by admonishing and teaching one another. The surprising thing here is that he puts singing on the same level, right? Teaching, admonishing, and singing is right there, parallel to it all. You think, just getting this glimpse then of the early church, yes, perhaps we lean more towards teaching, admonishing, but singing is there, parallel to teaching and admonishing. It's a little bit different, and people disagree on how this should be put together. But it's right there, parallel to teaching and admonishing. So, the Word of Christ dwells within us by teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, and by singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So think about this then, when we consider the importance of congregational singing, or when we consider the importance of family worship and singing songs, this is a means that God has ordained, that God has given to us for His Word to dwell deeper within us. We sing, and interestingly enough, singing seems to cement those ideas into our heads and into our hearts, perhaps more than the spoken word or the preached word or the proclaimed word. We do this with our kids as we teach them to memorize things, and we use songs or tunes to do it. Like everybody can say the ABCs, and you can't say it without singing the song or the tune in which you learned it. So consider then the importance of singing. See if I can find. Okay, so this is by showing us that teaching and admonishing and singing are all kind of parallel to one another. It demonstrates that singing, just like teaching and admonishing, singing is a vital part and serves a vital purpose in the life of the community. So another way to say it is to say that singing is not simply an option for us. Okay, we are exhorted here, called to practice these things, to participate in these things, because this is the main way God has given to us for His Word to dwell within us. So consider singing then as essential, as like food for your body. You would never consider food to be an option if you want to survive. You're not going to cut food out of your diet. If you want to survive as a Christian, you're not going to cut singing out of your diet. It's an essential tool that God has given to the body of Christ for it to grow up into maturity and for the Word of God to penetrate every part of its life. So singing is a necessary component of the life of the local church. A healthy, thriving, Word-centered community that strives to get the Word to penetrate deeper and deeper into its members is going to be a community that sings. We have to see the importance of that. Now, singing is important, I think, for the reason that it helps God's truth sink deep into our hearts. Like David Powell, I kind of alluded to this earlier, but he says this again, more theology is ingrained into our hearts through singing than through the printed page or even through preaching. I think about that. How does that, if we assume that that's true, maybe that's an overstatement, but if we assume that that's true, then how does that affect the songs that we choose to sing? It affects them quite significantly, because we're not going to sing the songs. If we're singing songs that are intended to get the Word of God deeper within us, we want to sing songs that are consistent with what the Bible proclaims. We want to sing songs that are rich enough to fuel us and to feed us with God's truth. We want to sing songs that are biblically accurate, that are singable. We're not going to go crazy with trying to sing songs that we can't sing, but helps us, and it reflects the truth of God's and Christ's redemption, and it drives those things deep within us. Paul tells us that we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And regardless of what people say, we don't really know exactly what all these things are or why they're different from one another. Psalms most likely is referring to what we would consider to be the book of Psalms, the hymn book of the church, if you will. We know that Paul, when he gives this exhortation, we know that he's not saying you need to grab the hymn book in the pew and open it up and start singing those songs, because there wasn't one of those things. But they did have the scriptures. Perhaps the Gentiles didn't, but they did have a history of the church singing songs and the disciples singing psalms. Hymns, perhaps, were what we see like the Christ hymn or Christ poem in the beginning of Colossians, right? Chapter 1, 15 through 20, a poem that seems to be structured, that seems to be highly structured and parallel, describing the greatness and the supremacy of Christ. Perhaps that was a song or a hymn that they sung, honoring Christ. Spiritual songs could be those songs like we see in the book of Revelation that are kind of generated or inspired by the Holy Spirit. We see a reference to songs proclaiming the greatness of God in the book of Revelation. So this is just a glimpse then, a small glimpse of the early church and what they are called to be dedicated to, and they are to be filled with singing all sorts of types of music, perhaps with instruments and accompaniment, but they are to be singing these songs as a way in which the Word of God can get into the hearts of God's people. And notice, though, that the focus perhaps is different with singing. And this is where people disagree. So you can see teaching and admonishing is directed towards one another. The way that ESV puts it here, singing is directed to who? Singing is directed to God. Singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So we can see that even though there is a benefit that we derive from our praise of God, our corporate praise of God through singing, primarily that is directed to God Himself. So the community that gathers together, that glorifies Christ by teaching and admonishing, that seeks to get the word driven deep within us, is one who is directed or oriented to praising God. Now, the benefit of that is that it does affect what we proclaim to be true of God in our worship of Him. If we're engaged in congregational singing, the benefit is that we hear each other doing the same thing. We hear each other proclaiming God. Just think of the great songs of the Old Testament. Moses' song after the Exodus, or Deborah's song after God's deliverance. There are Hannah's song after God looking upon her with favor, Mary's song. We have songs that are directed to God that feed and nourish God's people. So the other way of looking at this is to see that the singing then is directed to God. We sing with thankfulness in our hearts to God, but the teaching is actually through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And not to be confusing, but if you look at Ephesians, a parallel passage, Ephesians says it kind of like that. In exhorting them to be filled with the Spirit, and exhorting them to address one another, they do so with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. So you can see the difference then. If you think about the call to be teaching and admonishing one another, that translation, if we use Ephesians as the cross-reference, that's going to say that the way in which we do that is by singing together, right? You see the connection that's being made? So if we're called to teach and admonish, that doesn't mean that you just take somebody aside and do a Bible study with them. What it means is that you gather together in corporate worship and you sing, you hear each other sing, biblically accurate, theologically rich songs that are singable that in fact help teach and admonish. So the means that we teach and admonish is with the music. So the songs that we sing then are a way for us to teach and admonish one another. Now that doesn't have to be what he's saying here, but the parallel in Ephesians makes sense of that. Regardless though, the songs, even though there's benefit to one another, the songs are directed to Christ. They are directed to God. It is an expression, a way for us to express our deep gratitude and thankfulness to God from the depths of our hearts. We praise Him for the grace that He's given to us in His Son, and for all the work that He continues to do. A healthy community is not just focused upon one another. It's ultimately focused upon God. Finally, we honor the name of Christ in everything. So our aim then in verse 17 is kind of encapsulates everything that we do, especially everything that we do when we come together. So we're not only to be devoted to letting peace be that arbiter in our hearts, we're devoted to seeing the word of Christ dwell each within us more and more. We're devoted to honoring Jesus in everything we do. Whatever you do, word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So, kind of like in verse 14, he says, here's the list of virtues, and oh yeah, remember, there's a chief virtue that you ought to put on. And that's the one that kind of brings everything together and makes sense of everything, love, that virtue of love. Here he does the same thing. Here are the practices of the church. Letting the peace of Christ arbitrate, letting the word of Christ dwell, and oh yeah, by the way, you ought to be doing everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. In a way that demonstrates doing something in the name of someone recognizes you are a representative of that person. You are like an ambassador. You are there for their sake. You are there under their authority and responsible to do things that please Him. So doing everything in speech, in deeds, in actions, in a way that honors the Lord Jesus. In all that we do, that is what He's calling them to do in verse 17. That kind of encapsulates everything that He's exhorted them to do. So whether it be teaching or admonishing, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Whether it be putting on the virtues of the new humanity, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do it as someone who recognizes the authority and the supremacy of Christ and reflects that in the way they submit to Him in everything. So the Lord Jesus is the one that we seek to please in everything that we do. We do everything with Him in mind, whether it's our speech or our actions. All is to be done in such a way as to reflect His supreme lordship over our lives. This is that comprehensive claim that broadens our understanding of worship from a single weekly service to the way we live every moment and in every part of our lives. So help us to grasp this then. Help us to see, when we see this as a glimpse of the early church's worship, is anything left out of that? No, it's all encompassing. It includes everything. Everything that we do, all that we do, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. So it doesn't matter if it's just an hour and a half on Sunday morning or Monday morning at your work, at your job, at your school, whatever it is that you do in your family, as a child or as an adult, as a grandparent, everything that you do it to honor the Lord Jesus. This is the exhortation that Paul gives the church. Christ is supreme in everything. We put on the characteristics of Christ and putting those virtues on in the new humanity. And then we seek to let His peace rule. We seek to let His word dwell. And we do it all in His name. But you don't get the impression from all of these exhortations that Paul thinks that any of this is supposed to be some oppressive burden or a legalistic obligation that just kind of chokes out the life of the community. You saying I have to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus? Man, that sounds like it's going to destroy my life. No, there is no indication that that's the case. Why? Because it's all with thankful hearts. It's all with an overflowing gratitude to God for the grace that He's given to us in Christ. Thankfulness is the key to honoring Christ in every way, in everything. The new humanity is a community that is marked by thankfulness to God. Be thankful. Sing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Give thanks to God the Father through Jesus. And what we do when we put off the vices of the old life, we put on the virtues of the new, we pursue a peaceful, Christ-centered, word-based community, let us not forget the grace that God causes our hearts to overflow in gratitude to God. So, saints of ECC, let Christ's peace be your guide. Let Christ's word fill your life and strive to honor Him in everything with a heart of thankfulness. Let's pray.